a hymn book stealer, so when I leave, there'll probably be six hymnals up here, so I have to redistribute them. If you would, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to start at the 11th verse. It's an old preacher trick. You just wait until you hear the page flipping quit, you know. Know that everybody's on the right page. Can you hear me in the back? Okay. My voice carries about to my Bible. So before I start, I want to thank you for all of your kindness and care for Joanne and I while we've been here, every time we've been here. And I'm serious when I say this is very much like coming home for us. And we enjoy the fellowship here. It's as close to our meeting at home as any that we travel to. Are we recording yet? So now I can't go anywhere but here. Okay. Have me back often. We feel very much at home. So thank you for your kindnesses to us and making us feel at home. We have met Jeff and Jan. Met Jeff before Jan was in the picture, actually. And we were friends before they were friends. I think she's a better friend than me, though, so I hope. And we've been friends for a long time, and our first time here was when the Bible study, this was a Bible study in the dental office, and then they expanded to the basement of the dental office. There's something about starting meetings in North Carolina, they begin in the basements or something. I don't know what that is. But anyway, and it's been a joy to watch this meeting grow and be as healthy as it is. It's always fun to go into I met a representative of your state, and I was talking to him today and trying to influence the state representatives on your behalf, but it wasn't necessary. One of the fun things for us is you can always tell when a meeting is a healthy meeting because you got to almost drive the people out with a stick. And every evening when we come, the kids are playing out under the portico. We have to request permission to come in. And then when the meeting is over, they're back out there. They may be playing during the preaching. I'm not too sure about that. But anyway, they're playing when we go out. And Wednesday night when we left, the portico was full. The backyard was full. Kids were playing everywhere. People were laughing and joking. Usually we're about the last to leave, and we seemed like we were leaving early. So that's always a sign that people love and care for each other, and that's a real blessing in a local church. Yeah. So we really want to thank you for everything, all of your kindnesses since we've been up here. The song that I asked our brother to sing at Calvary is really my testimony song. Years I spend in vanity and pride, caring not that my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned, then I trembled at the law I had spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. The last verse, you can't sing it without an open heart. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. I spent 32 years of my life without Christ. I had been a choir boy and an altar boy. I played the trumpet when all the ministers would process in, big church, 20,000 members, and pipe organs, multiple pipe organs, multiple choirs. Pastor had breakfast in the White House. It was a going place. Preacher preached to us out of a manila envelope. He had good stories, but I never heard the gospel there. I knew that Jesus had died for the sins of the world, and I went through, was sprinkled as a child, and then, of course, that belief in their belief system, that was confirmed as I went through confirmation and had my first communion. And like I say, I knew that Jesus had died for the sins of the world, but nobody had told me that I was the sinner that Jesus died for. It's easy to admit that the world is sinners. It's hard to admit that you're a sinner. And I flew, for a time I flew helicopters, a crewman in a helicopter, and a second-class petty officer in the Navy asked me one day, the guy that I flew with, asked me one day, he said, Bob, have you gotten to a point in your spiritual life where you know for sure if you died today, you'd go to heaven? And I said, like about anybody from the denomination I was in would say, I said, you know, I'm not sure anybody can know that for sure. And he took me to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, that says, these things have I written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. And I said, I never saw that before. And he asked me, if I did die today and I showed up at the gates of heaven, and Jesus met me, and he said to me, Bob, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And I said, I don't know. I don't know what I'd say. That's a hard question. He said, well, you better think about it, because one day you're going to face that. Every person that is born is going to die. It's one for one. You're born, you're going to die, and you're going to face that question. And you got to decide what your answer is now in this life before you get to the next. He would invite people over to talk to me about my soul. And one day he gave me a little tract. Just a second. That one. It says, am I going to heaven? There's a little test inside of it. I took the test. I failed. I didn't check the boxes because I didn't want anybody to know I was taking the test, you know. I just checked them in my mind. Failed the test. And I figured, well, you know how these Christians are, sneaky dogs. He's probably trying to twist things and, you know, hornswoggle me. So I decided I'd look up each of those verses and show how he was wrong. And I couldn't. Invited me to go out to a meeting at a local church, an assembly, where a man named Tom Taylor was speaking, and he spoke on the serpent on the stick. And I didn't get saved that day, but I recognized that the Lord said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent on the stick, so must the Lord be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. It's not about being a choir boy and an altar boy. It's not about religion. It's about a relationship, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. Took me on a deer hunting trip, and in the attic of a farmhouse in Potter County, Pennsylvania, I asked the Lord to save me. It's a personal thing between you and God. You may have been here all your life, even you 10-year-olds, evil 10-year-olds, ganging up on me all week long. You might spend your whole lifetime in this local church, and you can die and go to hell if you haven't personally trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior. I hope you've done that. I hope you've done that. If you haven't, you could do it tonight. You can do it tomorrow. I'm sure that the elders or one of the men or women in the meeting would love to talk to you about that. Make that sure. The Bible tells us to make your calling and election sure. Investigate yourself to be sure that you're in the faith. Very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believed on his name. We hope you've done that. You're never too young to get saved. You're never too old to get saved. But you got to get saved, or you're going to spend eternity in hell. No way to sugarcoat that. We hope you've made that choice. If I can leave anything with you, that would be my heart's desire, to see people get saved. Well, tonight we're going to look at the encouragement project. We've been looking at hope and encouragement from the Lord all week. Different ways that we can get hope and encouragement from the Lord. We saw the discouraged ones on the Emmaus Road. We saw the troubled ones in the upper room. We saw those that were overwhelmed out on the lake. Boat filled up to the gunwales, right? Starling, I'm telling you, we're teaching sailing everywhere we go. Boat filled up to the gunwales. And the Lord Jesus was where? Huh? In the stern, that's the back, right? On a pillow on a waterbed, yeah. He was asleep in the stern, and not only asleep in the stern, he was on a pillow. He was not concerned, right? Because he had already told them, we're going where? To the other side, right. And listen, folks, if you're a Christian, you're going to the other side. The Lord has promised you. You are going to the other side. If you're a Christian, you're going to the other side. No matter what this world dishes out, and it can dish out some stuff sometimes, no matter what, you're going to the other side. And then we saw the disciples back on the lake, and the Lord had told them to go to the other side, and he'd follow after. And he did just what he said, didn't he? Scared the dickens out of them, right? Whoa, they thought it was a ghost. They were afraid. And the Lord is always there, even when you're afraid, even when you're troubled, even when you're discouraged. And the last night we looked at when they were lacked direction. They didn't know what to do. And they went back and tried to live in the old life, new life in the old wrapper. It doesn't work very well. When the Lord saves you, he makes a new creation out of you. Behold, all things are new. You can't go back to that old life and not be happy. Not be happy. Well, all of these were different examples of how the Lord provides encouragement. Tonight we're going to look at a little bit about us providing encouragement to each other. The encouragement project, I would call it. We're going to start here in Ephesians chapter 4, starting at the 11th verse. And he, that's the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ. This is not the Holy Spirit here. This is the risen Christ. He gave some, and there's a kind of an, I believe, there's an understood to be. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets. These were for the foundational steps of the early church. And then those that are given still today, and some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, some to be teachers. I think this is, in my economy, I believe this is given to the universal church, not just to local churches. And when he talks about pastors here, he's not talking about pastors as an office. This is pastors as a gift. Very, very important. Very important. There's only two offices in the church, which are elders and deacons. Those are the offices. All the rest are gifts. If you really want to drive people crazy, I sometimes lean to this a little bit, maybe. When I get together with some of my pastor friends, you know, and the topic comes up about women's role in the church, I say, oh, we've got women pastors in our church. And they, you know, start going into a conniption fit. You see, if pastoring is a gift, obviously women can be gifted in that. There are women that care for the sheep. Some of us more sheepish than others, but, right? We have had a lady, she's moved. But I'll tell you what, if you were sick, she was the first one at the hospital. If you were sick at home, she was the first one that made chicken soup and brought it by the house. She cared for the sheep, and she was always there like a shepherd. She was, I think, gifted as a shepherd. Doesn't mean she can be an elder. Doesn't mean she could be a deacon. Now, some people think you maybe could. I won't argue with that, but these are gifted people. I know a lady, she is, people say I'm a pit bull in the gospel. I don't know if that's good or bad for sure, but she's my soulmate in the gospel. And I'm telling you what, if we go to the same place, it's a tie as to who's going to start witnessing to people first. She is a pit bull in the gospel. She's an evangelist. I've seen ladies that do a great job in teaching. There's roles for everybody in the church. These are gifts. These aren't offices. So anyway, we digress a little bit. So. And some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors, and some to be teachers. Why? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, to do what? For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, this week here, that week there, this time in that church, this time in the... Where are the seals this week? I got to get there and see them. Where are the spinning plates? I've got to get over... You know, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying itself in love. And then over to verse 29. Here's another memory verse for you tonight. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Let's pray. Father, bless your word, we pray. Let your Spirit be our teacher. You promised that he would come and teach us the great things of Christ. And so we claim that promise tonight, Father, and we'd ask that through him you would teach us, move a little bit of your heart and mind from these pages into our hearts and our minds. Help us to know you better and to love you more, and to be more conformed to the image of your Son. Don't let me get in the way, Father. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, encouragement is a powerful thing. My friend, I told you the other night, John Phelan up in Nashville, he's got a button. He says, I'm allergic to negative people. Right? You can have great things going on, and somebody can come along and pour cold water on it, and it's just kind of, that's the end of it. Encouragement's a powerful thing. The local church is like a family, brothers and sisters. We live like a family. sometimes families get on each other's nerves, you know, brothers and sisters, you know, kind of pick at each other. But in the end, they're still family, and they stick up for each other. They watch out for each other. They watch each other's backs. And family is important, not just me and mine, but us and ours. It's a great thing, the family of God. I think I told you, I started my life in an orphanage in South St. Paul, Minnesota. I spent almost the first 2 years of my life in that orphanage. And my name was Leonard Allen Bowe. My birth certificate says Leonard Allen Bowe, a.k.a. also known as Leonard Allen Stenstrom. Do I look like a Leonard? I don't know. And a young couple came across the river from Minneapolis to St. Paul looking for a child. They paid $55.50 and purchased me. Took me home, changed my name, made me Robert Brown after my grandfather. And they were a good family. But you know, when you're an orphan kid, I don't know, people always ask me, did you ever look up your bio, parents? Nah. Never seemed like a good thing. You know, looked like disappointment waiting to happen, you know, whichever way it went. If they were millionaires, I'd think, right? Could have been me. If they were Skid Row's bums, I'd have thought, could have been me. No good way for that to come out. And you know, the lady and the man that adopted me, they sat up with me when I was sick. They held me when I was scared. They were there for me. They paid the freight for my life. They were my mom and dad. And in every way, they were my mom and dad. And I'm thankful for them. They brought me up in the church. I learned good things in that church. I didn't learn how to get saved. That was a real shortcoming, because you can be religious and not be saved. The Lord Jesus himself said, you must be born again. You must be born again. I never even had heard that term. But so, when you're an orphan kid from South St. Paul, Minnesota, that's a stockyard town, very, very poor, dirt poor. And stockyards and meatpacking plants and workaday people. It was 1944 during the war, and one thing that a young lady didn't need was another mouth to feed. And so she decided, I guess, that I was better off in the orphanage than in her home. And one of the things you learn as an orphan kid is that family is really, really important. It's really, really important. I know a man who raised a son, and they had some difficulty in their family. And when the son got old enough to move out, he moved out, and he wrote his daddy a poison pen letter, told him what a no-count, low-down man he was. It made me very sad, very sad. If you're a young man or a young lady, you young people, sometime, tonight or tomorrow, you get your mom or your dad or both aside and you tell them you love them. Tell them how much they mean to you and how important they are to you. Because there's a man in there somewhere that's working his shoes off to provide for you. And a lady who's probably working her shoes off making a nice place for you to live. And they don't do it perfect. We did, but most people don't. They may not do it perfect, but they're doing the best that they know how to do. And you find them and you tell them, I love you, Mom, and I love you, Dad. You're very important in my life. Family is very important. And the family of God, this family here, is very important to you. They're there for you. They care for you. They love you. Be sure that you take time to let them know how important they are in your life. We should always keep in mind and endeavor to build each other up. The word edify, it's an architectural term. It has to do with the building of a structure. Edify one another, build each other up. It's a building process. Encouraging one another on to full spiritual maturity. I didn't really find out what family was about until I got saved. I got saved in a meeting in Pennsylvania where they were Mennonite dairy farmers, and they had gotten saved. And I really came to know what the Lord was like by watching these dairy farmer men. If you're a dairy farmer, are there any dairy farmers here? No. Well, if you're a dairy farmer, listen, if you think kids tie you down, nothing ties you down like a dairy herd. They got to be milked twice a day, or they dry up and your living goes away. They got to be milked. There's our meeting times were set originally around the milking schedule. And they're hard men, tough men. They work hard. They're up before the sun comes up, and they work till the sun goes down. And they milk cows. It used to be you milked them by hand. And these men had hands like hams. They were huge. They'd hold their Scofield wide margin Bible in their hands like this, and the Bible got lost in these big hands. And I remember them standing in worship and weeping over the Lord Jesus. I'd never seen a man weep before. And I thought to myself, phew, they got something special. They got something special. I wish I had that. And now I've got it, and I wish I didn't have so much of it. No. That's where I learned to weep, I guess. But it's family. It's family. And some young person gets in trouble. I saw a young lady that got in trouble in the meeting. She came in. One of the elders met her at the door. Gave her a big hug. Wept over her. Wept over. It wasn't just some girl. It was his sister. Sister that he loved. It's a family. It's a family. How important family is. We need to work at being involved in each other's lives. Everyone needs to encourage one another. And we know that, but few people know it quite as much as the little boy who said, "Daddy, would you play darts with me?" And the dad said, "Well, sure, sonny, I'd love to play darts with you." And the little boy said, "Okay, I'll throw the darts and you stand over there and cheer." Encouragement, right? A little encouragement. It's always good. It's always good to have a little encouragement. Well, here in our passage this evening, the Lord gives us an account of encouragement. And an encouragement to encourage. The topic is building up the body of Christ to its full maturity and its full potential. And this is called edification, or building up, an architectural term, building each other up. In other words, by encouraging, that leads to growth and maturity. And it should be the focus of each of us. And I'd call it the encouragement project, maybe. Here in verse 11, the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord now, has gone back to heaven, and he has given gifted people to the church, I believe universal. And their function is then to equip other people to do these functions, to teach and to evangelize and to shepherd the flock of God. The evangelist goes out and sees people get saved, and the teacher teaches them to know what their life should involve from the Scriptures. And then the shepherd comes along and shepherds them and cares for them. And each one of them, as they do those things, teaches other people to evangelize and to teach and to shepherd. And so that as these men, probably full-time men to the general overall universal church, go around, they equip others in the local churches to do these same things. And notice that it says, it doesn't anywhere say that this is a man who puts his name on the sign out in the front. Important. You don't have anybody's name on the side. Do you? Yeah, okay. See, if out on the sign it says Reidsville Bible Chapel, Bob Brown, pastor, whose church is it? Bob Brown's, right? And everybody would say, oh, I drove by your church the other day. And they'd say, oh, good, do you like it? Yeah, it's nice. Yeah, it's a nice church. Yeah, it'll do until I get called to a bigger one. Notice you never get called to a smaller one. Well, denominational pastor friend of mine, good friends, we have coffee regular, and he's a good man. He's a good man. He's really saved. He told me one day, we sat down to coffee, he said, Bob, he said, I think I'm being called to Knoxville, Tennessee. I said, well, that's really nice. That's a nice place. Yeah, he said, there's a nice little church up there. I think I'm being called there. I said, well, when are you moving? Oh, he said, they haven't called me yet. I said, well, who's calling you? He said, well, God's calling me. Well, then what are you waiting for? Well, the people. What have the people got to do with it? You know, could the people have veto power over God? What is this, you know? Well, I said, just if God's calling you, you ought to pack up and just go. Well, he said, what would I do? I said, I don't know. What's God called you there to do? Maybe sweep the floors. I don't know. Might be open the door. Might be hold the door for people. I don't know. Are you waiting for the people? Well, the people decided they didn't want him there. So I don't know if God wanted him or people wanted him. I don't know. But notice, he says here, Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, that God has given, the risen Lord Jesus has given these people, these workers to the church for a reason. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, that means bringing to full maturity the believers. Why? For the work of the ministry. So who's supposed to be doing the work in the local church? Everybody that's supposed to be a worker, raise your hand. You better get your hands up. Okay. Every hand should be up, unless they're coloring. It's okay to color. It's okay. Their purpose is not to come in and do the work and put their name on the sign. Their work is to come in here and equip people to do the work of the ministry. Every one of us is supposed to be doing some kind of work in the ministry. It's our local fellowship given to us by the Lord. If you put your name on the sign in front, it becomes your church. Whose church is this? The Lord Jesus is, right? If you're going to put a name on the sign, put the Lord Jesus' name out there. This is Jesus' church, one part of it. It, you know, not, we may say, well, that's just semantics. No, it really isn't. No, it really isn't, you know. They're given to the church for the bringing to full maturity of the saints, of the believers, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up, the encouraging of the body of Christ. So, in the process of doing what we do here at Reidsville Bible Chapel, our job is to be doing the work of the ministry, whatever is involved in the ministry. It might be opening the doors, it might be turning on the lights, setting the air conditioner, running the nursery, doing the chapel library, making the meals, cleaning up the meals, doing the preaching, doing the Sunday school, visiting the people in the hospital, visiting shut-ins, all of those different, those are ministries. And it's our job, not some staff somewhere, right, that gets paid to do this, you know. Where's our piano player? There she is. Thank you. You did a beautiful job. I'll show you I can play the piano. on the radio. If the piano's on the radio, I can turn it on. You did a great job. Did they pay you for that? No! What do you... A bunch of cheapskates, I'm telling you. Why do you do it if you don't get paid? You were asked to... You're asked to... It's a ministry. Listen, everything that's done, it's a ministry for the Lord. When you play the piano, we enjoy it. We get the spillover of it. But she's playing the piano for the Lord. Right? Okay. A brother came up here and led the music. You get paid for that? Cheapest place in town. Nobody getting paid for nothing around here, right? Isn't that a breath of fresh air? Huh? Isn't that a breath of fresh air? People doing things for the local church for the Lord. Not for pay, filthy lucre, but for the Lord. What a privilege we have to come into the presence of the Lord and serve Him in ministry for Him. And you know He's here in our chapel. The Lord sits on a stool right next to the piano. I suspect He's watching the pianist. I don't know. I think He likes music too, but it's a conjecture. But you have a privilege of serving the Lord. And that's what this is supposedly supposed to be doing. These people are teaching the local people, bringing them to full maturity for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or building up or encouraging of the body of Christ. Aren't you encouraged by the piano player? Is there anybody here that didn't get encouraged by that piano player? I can't play a note. And it really encourages me to see that somebody else can. I was encouraged by the song leader. He makes nice comments. He leads a nice song. These are all things. How about the meal tonight? Everybody encouraged by that? Right, hard to be grumpy after a meal like that, you know? How was that meal? Oh, I don't know. It's too much, you know. Too much food. Too rich. Grump, grump, grump. Very hard to be grumpy after a meal like that. If you're real grumpy, you just fall asleep and nobody bothers with you, you know? All of these things are ministries that you can do for Christ. It's not that you're paying some stinking staff. Why did you come see me? Well, that's what I get paid to do. Oh, that's real encouraging, right? Wouldn't you rather have somebody come visit you that just came because they love you? Right? I visited a lady in the hospital one day, and when I got done visiting her, she said, aren't you going to ask me for any money? I said, what? She said, yeah. She said, the minister from the church that I go to just stopped by and he asked me for my tithe. You're in the hospital? No, I said, things are not that tough where I go. Isn't it nice to know that somebody just cares and they love you enough to come by and check on you or to give you a call? It's not their job. It's part of the ministry. It's perfecting the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up, the encouragement of the body of Christ. And there's a goal. Look at verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. This isn't saving faith. This is Christian, the body of truth. And our goal is to become mature in the things of the Bible. And that's our goal. And so we come along. Now, some people here are quite a ways down along the line, and they've grown a lot, and they know a lot from the Scriptures. And then we've got some of the young people that are coming up. They're just barely starting. They're just starting on that path. And they've got a long way to go. How do they learn what it's like to be a Christian? By watching you. By listening to you. They learn how a Christian acts. They hear how a Christian talks. They see the things that Christians do. And don't be afraid to bring them along. We went to the school Wednesday, went to the school. And we had a young over 10-year-old came with us. He did a great job. He's holding up the listen, if you've never done the school, you should go to the school because they have the songs on sheets. And there's, you know, part of the verse on the front, part of the verse on the back. Sometimes the side on the back is upside down from the front. So you just turn it this way. Other times it's the same way, so you got to turn it this way. He did it masterfully. Not only did he learn how to turn the cards, he knew the songs. He's being brought along in his Christian walk, right? One day he'll move from that to being a song leader. You'll be out of a job, and he'll be up here. And then pretty soon, after he gets comfortable leading songs, he'll be preaching, and I'll be out of a job. And that's the Christian life, isn't it? We're working at bringing others along behind us. And what a blessing when somebody gets up and preaches and you say, he's way better than me. This isn't like hanging on to your job, you know. When you don't get paid, you can't get fired. And you're happy when somebody else surpasses you. What a blessing that is. And the elders spend much time praying for young men to take their place. Please, Lord, raise up some new elders. So we all come into the unity of the faith, this body of truth that we have, and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, the mature believer, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal, to be Christ-like. And then one day, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be brought into his presence. We'll see how far we've come. We'll see how far we have yet to go, right? What an incredible thing that will be. That we, verse 14, henceforth be no more children. Be no more children. This is immature, incomplete, a work very much in the progress. Children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. They're here this week, they're there next week, they're over there next week, they're up here next week. Well, you know, it's because I've just got doctrinal issues with those people over there. Oh, really? Oh, really? What are they? Well, I can't name them now, but, you know, they're just doctrinal issues. Sometimes there really are doctrinal issues. But, you know, in a family, if my brother wears slip-on loafers and I like tie shoes, I may disagree incredibly with him, but I can get along, right? Why? Because he's my brother, right? He's my brother. One of the great things about the New Testament church is you can have this incredible diversity of interpretations of Scripture and come together and meet in love around the body of Christ. It's a wonderful blessing we've got. Nobody has asked you to sign some doctrinal statement, right, when you come in here. We'd like everybody to be on the same page, but not everybody is. And we can agree to disagree on those things. Now, if you're out of step with the way the elders see things here, they would probably say, well, now you can't teach those things, but you're more than welcome to be here. You're my brother in Christ. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here. But this is how we do things here. And so we don't cause division. We don't cause schisms in the body over issues. That's a heresy. You know, we think of heresies as being some incredible wicked thing, you know, but a heresy is just a division over an issue. The ladies decide they want to paint the foyer fuchsia. I don't know what any of these colors are. Fuchsia. And I decide it shouldn't be fuchsia. It's only right that it's mauve. I don't know what mauve is either. But, you know, I can get my socks in a real knot over something like that, you know. It ought to be mauve, doggone it. And pretty soon I talk to these guys over here, and I get them to agree. Mauve is it, right? Shake your head yes. Right? No! You're 10 probably, right? Mauve is it. And so pretty soon we've got a whole division in the body over what color to paint the foyer, right? It's a heresy. It's just a division over an issue. And so we talk to Brown and say, Brown, zip it, huh? Zip it. Fuchsia is the color. The ladies have decided you need to just zip it, get in step, and march. Okay, I can do that. The Bible says that it's impossible that, this is a great verse for you to memorize, it's impossible that heresies not come. You know, I always thought, why doesn't God stop these things? You know, he's big. He can do this. He can just take all the mauvers and move them out. What happened to old John? Oh, he got struck dead for mauve. Glad I wasn't on that team. Right? I mean, he could stop it if he wanted to, but he doesn't. Well, why doesn't he? Well, the other scripture says it's impossible that heresies not come. Why? That they that are approved might be made manifest. And so God looks to see who the approved people are. And Paul tells Timothy, study to show thyself what? Approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, cutting in straight lines the word of truth. And so we look at the colors in the foyer, and we say, okay, what does the scripture say? Mauve or fuchsia? And we just do a word study with our incredible computers, and we chase it down, and you know what we find? Nothing. Nothing in the Bible over mauve or fuchsia. So what color should it be? Who cares? Who cares? Ladies, whatever color you want to make it, you go ahead and make it. Right? Now, we may look it up, and it says in there, thou shalt make the foyer fuchsia. We've studied it. We see it. Therefore, it ought to be fuchsia. Right? And in the end, the elders are responsible for these things. These things are done that we not be tossed to and fro. Stability. When people look at us, they want to know what a Christian is like. Oh, you know what a Christian is like? He's the person that goes from pillar to post every week. Duh. I don't think so. Right? Stability in our Christian life. Find a place that really teaches the Bible well. Dig in there. And I tell young people, you find the scabbiest meeting you can find. And you dig in there, and you make up your mind, nobody's going to drive you out of there because they'll work at it, you know. And you just dig in. And I'll tell you what, when they're looking for somebody to teach, you're the only one. You'll be a teacher. And when they're looking for somebody to pass the emblems, you're the only one who can still walk, and you'll pass the emblems. And, you know, in very little time, you will have learned how to do everything in the chapel. It's the fastest place in the world to grow. I speak from experience. Not carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, crafty individuals, and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. What's the next word? Okay, I'll do it again. They lie in wait to deceive, the end of verse 14. What's the next word? But, there you go. But, so that's what we ought not be doing. We ought not be drifting around, going from here, going to there, looking for the perfect church. If you're looking for the perfect church, other than Slidell, Louisiana, there just are none. And mine is only perfect because I'm not there. The minute I get home, there it goes. You know? There's no perfect church. But what do? We don't get tossed around, but what we do is we speak the truth in love, that we might grow up into him in all things, who's the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. We might ask before we say something, is it true? Is it kind? Is it helpful? Does it build people up? Is it necessary? I have an acquaintance who's one of the most offensive people I've ever met. And I think he has a burr for ladies. And so he'll tell them when their hair doesn't look good. Who did your hair? It looks terrible. Johnson, would you cut it out? Not this Johnson. Would you cut it out? It's true, isn't it? Right? It's not helpful. It's not kind. It doesn't build people up. It's not necessary. Sometimes my mama used to say, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all, right? It builds us up into Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, look at this now, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. The strength of this local church is partially dependent on you. You supply part of what makes this a great church, or you don't supply what makes it part of a great church. Our job is to supply what God has given us to make this a great church. It's our job. It's the ministry. Well, how do we do this? Here's a memory verse for you, verse 29, Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, in other words, building up, that it might minister grace to the hearer. Corrupt is like rotting, like you have meat that's corrupting, or a sandwich that was left on the counter and it corrupts, right? Don't let anything come out of your mouth that's rotting, that's yuck. What should come out of your mouth? Only those things that are good to the use of edifying, things that build others up. So we need to work at speaking in a way that builds others up so that it might minister grace. In other words, be taken as a gift. Do the things that I say, can they be taken as a gift by the person who hears them? Very important, isn't it? We're building each other up. He was in the first third grade class I taught in Morris, Minnesota, says Helen Mroyza. All 34 of my students were dear to me, but Mark Eklund was one in a million. A typical good son of Norway, he was tall and straight, very neat in appearance. But Mark had a happy-to-be-alive kind of attitude that made even the occasional mischievousness a delight. Mark talked incessantly. I had to remind him again and again and again that talking without permission was not acceptable. What impressed me so much, though, was that every time I corrected him, he would say, "Thank you for correcting me, teacher." I didn't know what to make of it at first, but before long I became accustomed to hearing it many times a day. One morning my patience was growing thin when Mark talked once too often, and I made a novice teacher's mistake. I looked at him and I said, "If you say one more word, I'm going to tape your mouth shut." Well, it wasn't 10 seconds when Chuck blurted out, "Mark's talking again." I hadn't asked any of the students to help me, but since I had already made the punishment known, I had to follow through. And so I remember the scene as if it occurred yesterday. I walked to my desk and very deliberately opened the drawer and took out a roll of masking tape. Without saying a word, I proceeded to Mark's desk and tore off two big pieces and made a big X across Mark's mouth. I then turned around to the front of the room, and as I glanced back at Mark, he winked at me. That did it. I started laughing, the class cheered, and as I walked back to Mark's desk and removed the tape and shrugged my shoulders, and his first words were, "Thank you for correcting me, teacher." At the end of the year, I was asked to teach junior high math, and the years flew by, and before I knew it, Mark was in my class again. He was more handsome than ever, tall and blonde, deep green eyes, and always seemed to have a twinkle in them, and just as polite as he was in years past. And since he had to listen more carefully to the more advanced mathematics, he didn't talk quite as much as he did in ninth grade as he did in third. One Friday, things just didn't feel right. We'd been working hard on a new concept all week, and I'd sensed that the students were kind of frowning and getting on to each other, and just edgy with each other. And I had to stop the crankiness before it got out of hand. So I asked each of the students to take out two pieces of paper and to write each of their classmates' names on the paper and skip a line in between. And so they did. It took the remainder of the class period to finish the assignments, and as the students left the room that day, each one handed me their papers. Charlie smiled. Mark said, "Thank you for teaching me, teacher. Have a good weekend." And that Saturday, I wrote down the names of each student on a separate piece of paper, two sheets, and then I listed each of the comments that the classmates had made about that person. Their name was at the top, and then the comments that each person had made about them as I went down the list. Each student was to write one or two things that they appreciated about each of their classmates. On Monday, I gave each of the students his or her list, and before long, the entire class was smiling. "Really," they thought. "I hadn't heard that. I didn't know anybody thought that of me. I didn't know everybody liked me like that." It was really quite encouraging. No one ever mentioned the papers in class again. I never knew if they discussed them with their parents or each other or anything else. The exercise had accomplished its purpose. The class was on the same page by now. The group of students moved on several years later after I returned home from vacation. My parents met me at the airport in Minneapolis, and as we were driving home, Mother asked me the usual questions about the trip, the weather, what I'd seen and what I'd done, and so forth. There was a light lull in the conversation. Mother gave Dad a sideways glance and simply said, "Dad." My father cleared his throat, as he usually did before something important was to be said. He said, "The Eklunds called last night," he began. "Really," I said, "I haven't heard from them in years. I wonder how Mark is." Dad responded quietly, "Mark was just killed in Afghanistan." The funeral's tomorrow, and his parents would really like it if you could be there. To this day, I can still point to the exact spot on Interstate 494 where Dad told me about Mark. I'd never seen a serviceman's military funeral before. Mark looked so handsome in his uniform, so mature. All I could think at that moment was, "Mark, I'd give the world if I could just hear you say one word." The church was packed with Mark's friends. Chuck's sister sang the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Why did it have to rain on the day of the funeral? It was difficult enough at the graveside. The pastor said the usual prayers. The bugler played taps. The flag was folded and given to his mother. One by one, his SEAL team mates pinned their tridents on the top of the coffin as they processed by. And those who loved Mark took their last walk by the coffin and paused, no doubt, to bring to mind some special thought or memory of him. I was the last one to pass by the coffin. As I stood there, one of Mark's teammates who had served as his honor guard and brought his body home came up next to me and said, "Were you Mark's math teacher?" I nodded, and he continued and said, "Mark talked about you a lot." After the funeral, most of Mark's former classmates headed for Chuck's farmhouse for lunch. Mark's mother and father were there, obviously waiting for me. "We want to show you. I'll show you something," his father said, taking a wallet out. "They found this on Mark when he was killed. We thought you might recognize it." Opening the billfold, he carefully removed 2 worn pieces of notebook paper that had obviously been taped and folded, refolded many times. I knew without looking that the papers were the ones that we had made the lists on with Mark's classmates' comments about him. "Thank you so much for doing that," his mother said. "As you can see, Mark treasured it." Mark's classmates started to gather around us. Charlie smiled rather sheepishly and said, "I still have my list, too. It's in the top drawer of my desk at home." Chuck's wife said, "Chuck asked me to put his in our wedding album." "I have mine, too," Marilyn said. "It's in my diary." Then Vicky, another classmate, reached into her pocketbook, took out her wallet, and showed her worn and frazzled list to her classmates. "I carry this with me all the time," Vicky said without batting an eyelash. "I think we all have our lists." That's when I finally sat down and cried. I cried for Mark and all his friends who would never see him again, and for all those students and friends and family that I never took time to tell how much they and their lives meant to me, and for all the times that I had been critical rather than letting someone know what a good thing they were in my life. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover a multitude of sins." I like to say that love doesn't see less, it sees more. And because it sees more, it's willing to see less. It isn't that I don't see your shortcomings, but you know, there's so many good things about you that it's just not worth wasting time on those shortcomings. Love doesn't see less, it sees more. And because it sees more, it's willing to see less. So the question, maybe the challenge for my life, is whose life, apart from my immediate family, whose life am I impacting? Who have I encouraged this week, today? When was the last time I told someone how much they meant to me? How much I appreciated what they do? Their piano playing, their song leading, the elders for their watching for my soul, the deacons for their care for me, the Sunday school teachers for caring for my children, the ladies who man the nursery, those who set up the meals, those who cook the food, those who clean up afterwards. You know, they just disappear. The dishes disappear. The person who turns on the lights, sets the air conditioning, opens the doors, shovels the snow. All of those things. It's a family. Every one of us is a part in that family. Every one of us has a part to play. And a huge part of that is the encouraging of one another. It's the encouragement project that we should be working on. Father, bless, we pray, your word. We thank you so much for this great church, the men and women, the boys and girls that make it up, the elders who give their lives to keeping us trucking down the right path, the deacons who work hard at making sure that we're cared for and the fine details of everyday things are taken care of, those who work in the Sunday school and the nursery, those who pick up and clean up, and those who set up and serve, those who do the functional things, opening things up and turning things on and then remembering to shut them up and lock them up at the end of the day. We thank you for the young people who add their enthusiasm to everything that goes on, and for the older folks who add their stability to everything that goes on. We thank you for each one who gathers here in this place, Reidsville Bible Chapel, and we pray, Lord, for your very richest blessings to continue here in this work. We thank you for it. And most of all, Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who gave gifts to the church, men and women who are gifted at equipping other people for the work of the ministry. And we thank you for those other people who pick up the baton and carry it on and do those things that need to be done. We're grateful, Father, for all of these things and for our week together this week. And we just ask that you would bless your word as it's gone forth in our hearts and in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name.